If you could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21, we're going to go through verses 1 through 19. That's John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. And it reads, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples there asked him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in need, longing, and even as we just sang, Lord, longing to hear your words, longing to see Jesus more clearly. Help us, Lord, as we go through this text and as we look to you, to love you more deeply, to see you more clearly, and to follow you with greater perseverance than before. We come to you, Lord, because from you come all good things. And so we cry out and we lift up our hearts that you would bless us this morning through your word. Help me, Lord, as I preach. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been thinking about this lately. Can you tell when somebody's angry? Or when somebody's sad? Or when somebody's happy? I think all of us would like to assume that we are that level of emotionally intelligent to be able to tell how somebody feels by just looking at them. But if we're honest with ourselves, how often are we wrong? And there are those rare individuals that no matter who they meet, by sheer level of observation, they really are able to tell how somebody else is doing, but even then, there's various complications with it, because how you express anger or happiness or sadness varies by region. Something that may be fine in the Midwest may be seen as rude in the Mid-Atlantic, or something that seems fine in Philadelphia may be seen as very rude here in Central Illinois. Not only saying cultural differences or various ways to communicate things, when is it appropriate to express joy or sadness or anger? And so then how do we deal with all those complexities? And at the end of the day, you may tell me the easiest way to handle it then is to just tell people how you feel. But does that work as well, right? How many times have you been in a conversation where you tell somebody, you seem angry? No, everything's fine. I'm not angry. And how easy is it to say, like, are you? You know, like, I'm not, I thought you weren't. Or if you give somebody a gift and they say, oh, this is a most pleasing gift. Why does that seem off? Because the way that we show something and the way that we say something should match. And again, we come to the differences of how do we show and how do we tell and how does that work? But the reality of it is we show and tell who we are to people, not just how we feel, right? If I told you that I love bowling and you asked me, when's the last time you went bowling? And I said, oh, I've never been bowling. Well, do I really love bowling, right? Because we both show and tell. And I just realized earlier when I was reading the sermon that I'm talking about show and tell. But what we see in the gospel and what we've seen in the gospel is Jesus both shows and tells us who he is. Jesus showed who he was, and by self-disclosure also told the people who he was. And today is no different. It's the third time he reveals himself to the disciples. He showed them who he was, but he also told them who he is as the resurrected Lord. We come to the disciples fishing. And again, Peter leading the way. Peter, out of all the apostles, was the boldest before the Lord. He told him after dinner, Lord, even if all turn away, I will not turn away. And every single gospel records his failure. But it's only in the Gospel of John that you see his restoration. This conversation and his recommissioning. Peter was not the only one who failed. All of them failed. But here we see the resurrected Lord revealing himself, showing and telling them who he is. And so that is what we're going to talk about this morning. And there's two points. Jesus reveals himself first by meeting them where they are. And then Jesus reveals himself by confronting them directly. And so let's pray as we look into his word, that we could see Jesus more clearly. That's our one goal. Who is Jesus and who is he to you? So first, Jesus meets them where they are. And it's the story about them fishing. The beginning of chapter 21 just begins by saying, after this. It doesn't clarify how long. It doesn't clarify how much they waited. It just says, after this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, with the verse that we read earlier in Mark and in Luke, it's recorded that Jesus tells them to go to Galilee after he's resurrected. So in a way, they're obeying. The entire scene seems to change. Before, they were in a room, locked and afraid. Now, they're waiting by the Sea of Tiberias. It's no longer in front of the room. It's not locked in an upper room, but it's now by the sea, where he called them so many years earlier. There are at least seven gathered there, and Simon Peter decided to go fishing. You get details here that you really don't get in any other gospel. As we talked about, John is a witness. It's Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. You have Thomas again as the twin. This is the first time that James and John are referred to as the sons of Zebedee. And what's really funny is there's two other disciples, and he did not deem it important to say their names. But there's at least seven, maybe more, depending on how you argue and depending on how you count. And if you have questions, just come and ask me in the front later. The expedition, as they were fishing, was seen to be destined towards failure. And as the sun is coming up, the disciples see someone on the shore, but they did not know it was the Lord. He asked them if they had caught any fish. And you can tell their mood, as you can tell any fisherman's mood. If you ask them that they caught fish, the simple answer, all they say is, no. That, you know, if you have gone fishing, you understand you don't want that question. He gives them instructions, which amazingly they comply with. And suddenly there's a miraculous catch of fish. It is then, and only then, that we get the only second word that the beloved disciple says in the entire gospel. The first thing he said was during dinner, he leans on Jesus and asks, "Who is it, Lord?" when referring to who would betray him. And here, at the end of the gospel, he says his second phrase, "It is the Lord." Although we have seen things from his perspective, he only shares these two phrases. Peter, in the Petrine fashion, throws himself to the sea and swims to Jesus. As they dragged the nets, they got out to land and they saw a fire, cooked fish, and bread. Jesus directs them to bring some of the fish and they eat with the Lord. But what are we to do with these events? How are we to understand them? So let us first consider this. The resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus, chose to reveal himself this way. It is an interesting account. It feels like it should be before the cross. And there is a miraculous catch of fish before the cross. They are back in Galilee waiting for him. And the way that he shows himself is similar to the way that he called them in the first place. And then he has breakfast with them. Jesus did not descend upon the temple and rebuke the Sanhedrin. He didn't do another massive miraculous sign in front of the masses, but waited by the shore of the sea and called out to fishermen and had breakfast ready for them. It's simple, but it's real. Let's look at the first and the 14th verse. After this, Jesus reveals himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus reveals himself, and he chose to do it in this way. Another thing that's striking is that Jesus reveals himself where they are at and makes it clear that without him, they can do nothing, as we saw in John 15. The disciples are fishing. Now, some have taken the fact that they're fishing as a sign that they either had financial need or were apostatizing. But you can make arguments for both, but neither can really definitively be said from the text. And so I lean away from drawing those conclusions, because I don't think we are to condemn the disciples for Jesus, and Jesus told them to meet them in Galilee. Would Jesus really condemn fishermen for fishing? They were fishermen at the end, but were they? What is clear from the text is that Jesus takes this opportunity to remind them of their calling and their need for him. Although it is not sinful to fish, they were called to proclaim the gospel through the apostolic witness. Their job is no longer to fish. Amazingly, at their previous profession, they fail and are again reminded that by a miraculous catch, that without Jesus, they can do nothing. I think this is also a sign that they are not apostatizing by fishing, because when Peter realizes it, separate from the Luke 5 account, he throws himself into the sea, where before he had asked Jesus to depart from him because he is a sinner. Seeing Jesus on the shore, throws himself in, and there's a confusing thing where he wraps his outer garment around him, and you are free to ask Luke about that after service. But here we see him throwing himself into the sea and swimming to Jesus. Jesus is the one that they were waiting for, not the fish. This also helps us to elaborate on the fact that Jesus meets them himself. They wanted to catch fish, but that is not what they needed most. There's no timeless principles about fishing or helping or calling in these verses. Jesus is the one who reveals himself. They are in need of Jesus, whether they know it or not. So Jesus, what does he do? He has breakfast with them by the sea. He had a fire ready and bread and fish, and Jesus meets them. There's an old hymn that reads like this: in simple trust like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea, the gracious calling of the Lord, let us like them without a word rise up and follow thee. O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Disciples still need Jesus. The resurrected Lord of heaven and earth who meets us where we are. So how do we see him then? And how does Jesus meet us? And amazingly, because Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, we now grasp through eyes of faith. This is who Jesus is, the Lord who reveals himself and has breakfast and fellowship with his disciples. He showed them who he was. We can be tempted to see Jesus in a variety of ways, but we must be careful to not create Jesus in our own image. Jesus surpasses our expectations, and as it was in the Gospel of John, we must see Christ as he has presented and revealed himself. So the need for the scriptures and the apostolic witness is clear. We need to see Jesus. And so here are some applications from us from this text. Jesus is the one who understands the needs of his disciples. Jesus knows his sheep. He said so himself. I know my sheep, and they hear my voice. He knows their needs and their failures. He knows exactly what they need and when they need it. We often can't help or be helped because we do not see clearly, but there is one who does see clearly and understands completely. There is a dark temptation within the human heart that makes us tell ourselves that no one understands and no one knows and no one can truly see. However, Jesus sees everything clearly, even if we do not. Our needs and the needs of others. It is a sign of growth then in our sanctification when our eyesight becomes clearer and sacrificial in the care and understanding of others and of ourselves. When in coming to the end of ourselves, we cling upon the promises of Christ, Jesus knows the needs of his disciples. That was true then, and that is true now. Second, Jesus is the one that calls out to the disciples. They did not recognize him on the shore. He's the one that speaks first to Mary outside the tomb. He's the one that goes into a room that the doors are locked. He's the one that's patient with doubting Thomas. We all hear that our Christian did not become so because we're so insightful, because we had more intellect than others, but because we heard the call of the Savior and the Holy Spirit changed our hearts that we may freely receive him. That should fill us not with pride, but with humility. It is Jesus who calls first. It is Jesus who initiates. It is Jesus who will complete. To remember it is by a mercy of his self-disclosure that we can see him at all. And Jesus always initiates. And third, Jesus is the one who fellowships with his disciples. It is his fellowship that we need. Why did Peter throw himself into the sea? I mean, can you imagine to have breakfast with the Lord? He made a fire. I don't know how. He made a fire and cooked the fish and had bread. And he called them to breakfast. The Lord of heaven and earth had breakfast with his disciples. It is his fellowship that we need. Are you lonely or heavy laden? Are you angry or bitter, ashamed or full of sorrow? Are there problems that overwhelm you? Do you worry about the future? We need the fellowship of Christ. And we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. Do you know the incredible repository of grace that is available to us as his sheep? Jesus has not left us as orphans, but has poured out his Holy Spirit and filled us. And this fellowship is available to us. We have and can experience the sweet fellowship with the resurrected Lord. We are wealthy, beloved brothers and sisters. And there not only is there fellowship for those in times of need, but we are united to Christ himself. We are the wealthiest of people on earth that are the people of the King of Kings, who in himself has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is his fellowship, his grace, and his mercy which we need. So Jesus shows himself. But there's more. Jesus restores or confronts directly. And that's verses 15 through 19. And it just begins really simply. It says, verse 15, when they had finished breakfast. He waited to finish the meal, which I always find appealing. So if you ever had a hard conversation during dinner, there might be some wisdom in waiting till after dinner. But that's not a direct application of this text. Okay? The whole scene seems to focus on just Peter and the beloved disciple in Jesus. The others are still there, but there is a focus now on the issue that needs to be addressed. Jesus turns to Peter and asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? First, he says, do you love me more than these? The reason he asks it this way is because Jesus is addressing Peter's earlier denial. Jesus seems to remind Peter of his earlier confession and boldness when he said, even if all abandon you, Lord, not I. And so now Jesus brings the issue back up and says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter responds with an affirmation of love. And then Jesus again says, feed my sheep. This goes on for three times. The third time Jesus asks the question, Peter is grieved by the repetition and now does not affirm as before, but appeals to Jesus that he knows his heart. Jesus then again challenges him to feed his sheep. And in the final, truly, truly, of the whole Gospel of John. And if you read the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus says truly, truly, somebody's about to hear something hard. So whenever you see truly, truly, you have to pay attention. But here, in the final one, explains to Peter what kind of life and death he is about to experience. And at the end of it, just says, follow me. So let's take things one at a time. First, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? On the surface, it may seem like an innocuous question, but in the text, there are some insights that point to the fact that Jesus is challenging Peter directly. First, he asks him three times. Second, he doesn't call him Peter, if you notice. He says, Simon, son of John, which actually indicates a certain distance between them. It's almost as if Jesus comes after breakfast, looks at Peter and says, there's a problem, isn't there? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why does Jesus ask Peter about love? It's because he's addressing his earlier denial and he's trying to get to the heart of the matter. Peter had loved his safety more than the Lord. It was not just a failure to deliver, but a failure of love. The sobering reality eventually sets in the final repetition. Peter says, yes, I love you, but his actions truly have not shown that. Jesus is not trying to shame Peter, but get to the heart of the matter. And amazingly, the repetition also helps us understand how this is a restoration of Peter. Jesus doesn't just ask a question, but after each time gives a command. It's repeated three times, and it's different. Tend, feed, and lamb and sheep are used interchangeably to indicate thorough care. That is the aspect of this that makes it restorative. Peter, by denying Christ, also in a way denied his calling and ran away both from the Lord and the duty that he had. But Jesus, again so associated with his people, calls Peter to serve those whom he loves. The threefold repetition serves as a counter to the threefold denial. Jesus deals directly and indirectly with Peter's issue, addresses the heart of the matter, and commands him to fruitful labor. Love and service are intertwined, which shows us logically that at least in the Gospel of John, they're related. Jesus, I want to clarify something. Jesus is not putting a condition of service to prove love. And what I mean is this, as if to argue that if you love me, then you need to prove it by serving others, then I will believe you. That is not what Jesus is doing. Rather, that this love which you now confess will show itself in the love and care for others. The idea that it is a restoration for Peter is further emphasized again with the final truly, truly. Now, John 13, Peter could not follow, but now what he will do in the future is clarified. These verses indicate that Peter will be martyred for the gospel, and it is further clarified by the simple and final command to follow me. Peter is restored and in a way recommissioned because he was questioned on love and then called to serve and follow. And we again see who Jesus is. And together with what we saw earlier, we have a greater understanding on not just Peter, but our Savior. He not only shows, but he tells. How do we see that? The first job that I had was in downtown Chicago, and it was in an office. And I was 16, 17, and 18, and I didn't know anything. Like, I want to emphasize how little I knew about anything. And back then, it was long enough where you had to apply to things through fax. And I wrote this application for something, and I was going to fax it. And my supervisor, my boss, came by, saw it, and he very gently put his hand on my shoulder and said, "This is terrible penmanship. You should not send this. You should rewrite it." And then he walked away. Later, the same boss, knowing that I was about to graduate from college, bought me my first suits. It's this suit. I didn't want to cry this. I didn't think I would cry. Every job interview that I've ever had, it was his suits. Because he was invested. He didn't know me. I wasn't his kid. He ended up knowing me. We'd have inside jokes. We'd enjoy each other. But he was invested. Jesus is concerned and invested in his disciples. And we see that in particular with Peter. We saw him lovingly respond to Thomas's doubts and now patiently restore Peter. Confronting people and challenging them is a particular difficult thing to do right. You can overdo it and underdo it. To leave things unaddressed or to overreact to things. That is in some ways why we have so few examples of righteous anger. Jesus addresses things, but he does so within the context of fellowship. He shows, but he also tells. In the text, it was after breakfast, which again is an important detail. The heart of this challenge is also made clear because it was to restore. Jesus is not harsh, but he is clear. Jesus is not petty, nitpicking at everything that is said, nor is he passive-aggressive, pretending that nothing is the matter. But after breakfast, looks at Simon, the son of John, and asks him a question. He does not leave things unaddressed. This shows us a Christ-like response to issues. And this may not seem difficult, but in the day-to-day moments of difficulties, it is an incredibly difficult thing to maintain a biblical balance when confronting somebody. But one thing has to be clarified. This passage is not primarily a prescription on how to rebuke. It is a picture of Jesus. So what do we see? Jesus saw Peter and understood him. Peter was not just a broken engine to fix. Jesus saw him, understood him, fellowshipped with him, and corrected him. That is the same resurrected Lord that is seated at the right hand of the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, he did not find it a waste of time to eat breakfast with his disciples and correct his friend. He is no less dedicated to his people than he was 2,000 years ago by the Sea of Tiberias. And this truth helps inform our reality. First, Jesus is personally dedicated to the growth of his people. Both in his restoration of Peter and his challenge to him, Jesus cares for his sheep and cares for their growth. Those who are in Christ Jesus will bear the fruits of that union in their life, and even if they go through various trials and difficulties. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There is a good work that Christ is doing in our life. Jesus cares for his sheep, their well-being, and their growth. Any movement that we have towards holiness is by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that there is somebody who intercedes for you continually before the Father? Jesus is so dedicated that he will confront us with our sins, both as we come to him for salvation and throughout the rest of our lives. It is an incredible blessing to be able to mourn our sins and cling to Christ. Jesus is so dedicated, he left us his words that we may see him as he is. So let us rejoice. Jesus is personally dedicated to each and every one of his sheep. Second, Jesus is personally dedicated to working through his church and his people. It is in the church that we are able to experience their fullness, the fullness of the means of grace. And what I mean is this: the proclamation of the gospel truth. We gather together in prayer and share in the sacraments. We can and should do these things individually, but the Christian life is never lived alone. Jesus in the text chooses to work through Peter and restore him. Jesus chose this denier to restore and to preach the gospel, to be a witness. And Jesus still uses flawed people today. And that does not mean only in the formal aspects of church service, although it certainly does. But even as we talk when this service is done, as we share with one another, as we pray together, Jesus builds his church in our daily interactions. I love when I hear that people go get coffee and just talk, especially Christians, particularly Christians, and particularly people from All Souls. Jesus did not find it a waste of time to have breakfast with his disciples, and he delights in working through his people, even flawed people. Jesus uses his people to bless his people and share his gospel. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says it like this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the gospel. But verse 10 says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word for workmanship is where we actually get the word for poem. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus has prepared good works for us because that is who he is. Jesus is personally dedicated to working through people, even flawed people. So let us go to him. We all have something to contribute. The Holy Spirit works in such a way that he gifts all of us individually with specific gifts, with our specific temperaments, both introverts and extroverts. It is not a sin to be awkward, and it is not a sin to be gregarious. We're all different, and that's okay. So let us be bold and of good courage today, that we may serve others and reflect the grace of Christ, the same Lord that chose to reveal himself in this way to his people. for our needs.
Let us pray.
Dear Lord, we come to you, the Good Shepherd, you who lay down your life for the sheep. We come to you with various needs and longings and worries and joys, and we cling to you, O Christ. Outside of you, we have no good thing, and yet you provide so many gifts for us. You provide joy and work, the gift of family, delighting in our friends, sharing with our church community. Lord, you have been good and gracious to us. You provide our every need. You are our good shepherd. We lack of no good thing. Our lives are in your hands. You are the one who guides, who strengthens, who calls, who understands. Whom have we in heaven but you? And so we come to you, sweet Jesus. Would you be with us today and this week? Help us, Lord, to see you, to not just be distracted and worried and harried, but to see you more clearly as you're freely offered in the gospel. Jesus, you are the one we need. You are the one we long for. And so we come to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.